There we go. Good morning, everybody. My name is Grant Cooper. I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Today it's going to be from Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Grant. Is it going to do the feedback? Good morning. I'm afraid to move, you guys. I just broke it, y'all. Oh, no, this is not a good way to start. Thanks, Roll. Okay, I'm not going to move. I'm not touching the stand. We will make it through, you guys. As you can see, I'm not Michael. Michael is on a boys' trip with our son this weekend. So I'm Denise, if I haven't met you, and I am honored to continue our series this morning, looking at probably one of Jesus's most well-known groups of teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. We read it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we're kind of on the front end of this series, and I was laughing because today we're on verse 5, and I think this is week 4 of the series, and we have 3 chapters, so buckle up, y'all. No, it's fun. It's a great series. And so in this series, we're calling it The Kingdom Life, because that theme of kingdom is so central to Jesus's teachings and preachings and what he would share with people. If you look at scripture, the Gospels are kind of the highlight reel, right, of Jesus's activities. So it's kind of funny. You go from Jesus is born, baby Jesus. There's like one verse about Jesus grew up, and then all of a sudden he's a 30-year-old man about to start his ministry. And so I have so many questions when I get to heaven. I want to know it all, because as a parent of a tween, I want to know what it was like to parent Jesus, what could have been, right? So Matthew 4, right before this sermon, we hear about Jesus inaugurating his public ministry, and we see that he's baptized, and then he goes and spends 40 days in the desert where he's praying and fasting. And for those of you that are like counting down the days till you can go on social media again or eat sweets, whatever you gave up for Lent, like Jesus was literally for 40 days battling Satan. So I think we can be humbled in that. But he came out of that season and began teaching and preaching. And we read in Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then a few verses later in verse 23, it says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." And so this is why we're calling it a kingdom life, right? Because it's so central, this idea of kingdom. So I want to ask you guys a question this morning. Have you ever been with a person or maybe a group and they are speaking English, but you do not know what they are saying? Like, they might as well be speaking a foreign language. So I have a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old. We got one in elementary school, one in middle school. And you guys, the things they say, I have no idea what it means half the time. They're like throwing out skibbity riz, Ohio this. Like, I had to write this down so I wouldn't forget. No cap. They're like, "I'm cooking." That's bussing. And we even ask them sometimes, like, "Do you know what that means?" And they're like, "No." But they say it, right? And it's a good reminder. Our friends who are behind us have a different way of speaking. Words have a different meaning. When they say Ohio, it does not mean the state. And the church can be like that too, right? We kind of have our own language that we use. People joke it's Christianese. And it's a little bit foreign maybe if you're new to the church or outside the church and you hear these words and you don't really know what they're talking about. So you might be coming in and hearing us talk about kingdom and kingdom life throughout this series. And you're like, "What is kingdom? Is this a cult? Should I be afraid?" Don't worry, we're not. You are fine. But through this series, our hope is that we can expand our view of what God means when he's talking about his kingdom, because clearly it was so near and dear to his heart and his message and his mission. And so if we can understand what he means by bringing his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. And if this is kind of a new concept for you, that's okay, because even his disciples did not understand what he was talking about. He came in talking about wanting to inaugurate this new kingdom, and the only context they had for kingdom was like the empires of the time, right? So think like Persia, Babylon, Greece. At the time of Jesus, the dominant kingdom was Rome. And how were these kingdoms brought in? They were usually established by force, by coercion, right? And Jesus had to redefine in their minds, when he's talking about kingdom, that's not what he's talking about. And so he had to reframe that for him, that it's his kingdom is contrary to the way the world works, how the world operates. His kingdom isn't going to come through force and coercion. It's going to come through his spirit. And he's going to use people like us, his followers, to help show that and demonstrate that and invite people into that. And so Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he's basically saying, you all, as my followers, you are the salt and the light of the world. And you are called to be culture shapers. You are called to be influencers in the communities where you are, showing people how to live differently, that there is a better way, a more fulfilling way. And so that's essentially what the Sermon on the Mount is. And it starts with this kind of poetic list that we call the Beatitudes. And it's a list kind of introducing this idea that, again, his kingdom is this upside down kingdom. It is not what we're used to. And so we've looked at things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And Michael did a good job with those. So if you haven't gotten a chance to listen, you can go back on our website and hear those. And so today it's Matthew 5:5, and it's this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, just like the disciples, when they heard kingdom, they had a certain image in their mind. When I hear the word meek, I have a certain image that comes to my mind. And I have to say, it is not very inspiring, right? If you go to our friend the Google and you look up what meek means, you'll see things like quiet, timid, weak, easily imposed on, soft. My favorite is this, deficient in spirit and courage. And if I am honest, I don't want to be any of those, right? I am a recovering people pleaser, and I've spent a long time making myself feel less than to like not rock the boat around me. And so I had to work really hard at building confidence and finding my voice. And so I hear meek and I'm like, no thanks. And I think honestly, God doesn't want us to be any of those things either, right? If we're going to be culture shapers and influencers, I don't think that these qualities that come to mind when we hear meekness are going to do that, right? They're not going to change culture and influence people. I think being a doormat rarely changes people. If anything, it just enables bad behavior. It doesn't prompt growth or change. So what do we do with this statement? Jesus says, blessed are the meek. He wants us to embrace and pursue and develop meekness in our life. So what do we do with this? Well, much like Jesus had to reshape and reform how people thought of kingdom, we need to kind of redefine meekness in our mind too, to get to the heart of what Jesus is really saying here. Because in the reality, words change, right? They shift in their connotation over time. So if someone says you're nice, that's a compliment, right? We take them, we're like, oh, thanks. In its origins, nice is a Latin word, and it started as a negative term for stupid, ignorant, or foolish. So next time someone says you're nice, you're going to be like, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? The word silly, we used to call our kids silly all the time, silly gooses, it originally meant pious and blessed with worthiness. It was used to describe monks. Kind of not what we think of when we hear silly now, right? This is a good one too, cheater. Nobody wants to be called a cheater. It's not very, like, good character, right? In its origin, it was an officer appointed by the crown to look over land that was acquired when somebody died and didn't have an heir. So a cheater was actually a really respected and trusted position. So words change, right? They change in their meaning and their connotation. And in the same way, meek has changed. And so the word that Jesus actually used here, what he was intending to get at, it's the in Greek, it's the word praus. And it means, it's also translated humble and gentle, but it's a gentleness that's rooted not in weakness, like we tend to think, but rather in power. And here's what I mean by that. The most common context for this word was usually to describe a domesticated animal, like a wild animal that now is operating under disciplined calmness. It's a creature that possessed incredible strength and power, but now it's exhibited under control and for a distinct purpose. And so that's the definition I want us to sit with this morning. And we're going to kind of break it apart into three portions of this, right? So we're going to talk about strength, under control, and for a purpose. And when we bring these three things under submission to God, that is the sweet spot where he can use us and where we get to experience that blessed life, that satisfied life that Jesus is talking about. So first up, strength. I want you to hear this today, that you, no matter how you feel, are strong. You have strength. You have something unique to offer the world. You have been positioned and equipped and called to do great things for God that only you can do. You have a voice. In scripture, one of my favorite verses, it says that God's divine power has given us everything we need, right? But we need to be reminded of this, because how often do we forget this? Or we think, oh, that's talking about somebody else, not me. Some of us, I don't know if you resonate with this, sometimes we can feel like we are not enough, but too much at the same time. And so when we kind of sit in that, we get insecure. So maybe we shrink back, we hide, we freeze. Maybe we go back to old patterns that are more comfortable. We make ourselves lesser rather than walking into God's purpose for us. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says this, God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidness, but a spirit of power. And that word power is the word where we get dynamite from, if that gives you any indication. Our strength, our impact is from God's power in us. So we need to keep showing up, stepping up, taking risks for his kingdom, because we all have strengths to offer. It's why in Ephesians 2, it says that God has created good works, right? Life-giving works, beautiful works for us to step into, that he's prepared for us. They're already there. We just need to step into them. But there's two sides to every coin, right? And so here's the other flip side. Sometimes we do. We take a risk. We step into things, and maybe we see that strength of God in us, and we get a taste of success, for lack of a better word. Maybe we see a lot of fruit, and we start getting a little too confident and big for our britches, right? We get so fixated on our mission, on our message, our agenda, that we can become a bulldozer, a tornado, and we get so focused on ourselves and our success, that we want to like build our little kingdom over here, our brand maybe. And so we start treating people as disposable or expendable. They're an inconvenience. They're just getting in our way. There was a podcast a couple years ago. I don't know if any of you are podcast people, but it was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it chronicled basically the story of a pastor of this mega church. And I don't want to bash the church, but it did bring to light a pattern that we often see in ministry where there's charismatic, strong leaders and the wake that they leave behind them of people being hurt and wounded, often leaving the church. And so this is not just in the world. This idea that our strength can also be our liability is very much present even in the church and in ministry. And so that's why our second part of this comes into play, that it's why control and discipline is so important. So going back to that working definition of meekness, remember, it's strength and power, but under control. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, we just read, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear or timidness, but a spirit of power. And if you keep reading, it says, and love and self-discipline. Power has to be coupled with love and discipline. Otherwise, it just becomes reckless rather than effective. And so when it's not powered with that control, it becomes destructive sometimes rather than productive. And I kind of think of love and self-control as, have you guys been bowling? And you know, little kid bumpers? I like to say that we're putting them up for my kids, but really they're for me, because I will just straight gutter ball every time. But the love and self-discipline are like those guardrails, those bumpers for us, so that we stay in our lane and that we can have good, productive results, right? And so here's the thing with self-control. Sometimes we think we have to like muster it up ourselves, right? Like, I just gotta work harder at this. And we forget that self-control, that discipline is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It is a result of God's work in us, which means that we need God to develop this, to cultivate this spirit of discipline and control in our lives. We can't just manufacture it or manifest it ourselves, no matter how hard we try. And so I think sometimes if we want to evaluate, how am I at living this power, this strength under control in my life? I think a really good habit or activity is to stop and evaluate, line up your actions, your relationships, your words, to the list of the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, and see how they measure up. Are we being loving, both to God and to people? Am I a person of joy? Am I a person of peace? Am I this non-anxious presence for those around me? Am I patient? And this one has two sides to it too. Am I patient with people? But also, how am I when I have to be waiting for something? Am I kind? Am I exhibiting goodness? Often goodness in Scripture is manifested in generosity. Am I a generous person? And then gentleness, faithfulness, and finally it says self-control. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And that gentleness and self-control are really kind of those two aspects that fit with this idea of meekness that we're talking about today. So am I seeing these qualities in increasing measure in my situations and in my relationships? And really Jesus, as we look at Scripture, he was such a great example at a person who is meek, a person living with strength, under control. I mean, he could flip tables in the temple. We see that side of him, right? He puts the religious leaders in their place over and over again when they are exploiting people and keeping people from experiencing God and worshiping God. But more often than not, even though he had every right to act that way all the time, more often than not, that was not his MO, right? How do we see Jesus exhibiting meekness? We see one of the most obvious ways, I think, is just his availability, his interruptibility, which I don't know if that's a real word, but we're going to go with it. He had the greatest mission of all time, and he had a very short window to accomplish it. If anyone had the right to be a bulldozer pushing their agenda and their mission, trying to be productive in that, it was Jesus. Yet how do we see him with people? We see him very tender. We see him patient with people, right? He didn't turn them away or shame them for wanting to be near him. He wasn't frustrated in putting them in their place when they were missing his point. His people were his priority. And so for us, I wonder how many times we elevate our need to assert our power or our position, elevate our need for power maybe. Maybe it's a need to be right or to be the best. How often do we let that be pursued at the expense of relationships in our life? Because at its core, that's what meekness is. It's laying down your rights of what you could do for the benefits of others, for a bigger picture. And so Jesus is just such a great example of living that tension well. And I think it's because he knew his purpose. And that's our final piece of this is, going back to the working definition, right? Strength and power exhibited under control with a distinct purpose. So I mentioned this word is originally used to describe animals, and I am not calling you all horses today, so do not let that be the takeaway. But this word was originally used to describe domesticated animals. And so the place to get an animal to that place, it's called breaking them. And the idea of breaking an animal is to train it so that it adjusts to the service of humans. It's to change them from a wild state to becoming useful and obedient. And I think this analogy pertains to us so well as followers of Jesus and what he's trying to cultivate in us. Because the purpose was to take them right from this wild state where they are mistrusting, they're like in survival mode, they act out of self-preservation, and instead you move them to a place where they are living a life of service in relationship serving a purpose, right? Bringing value to the people around them. God's calling us not to just throw our weight around, right? So that things are how we want it, or people are doing what we think is right. Instead, he's calling us to leverage our power and our strength for the benefit of others. Because our purpose, just like Jesus, is people, right? It's others. And so practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, sometimes it looks like maybe having the right or the power to do something, but refraining for the benefit of someone else. So maybe it's walking away from a disagreement without having to have that final word or that last jab. Maybe it's helping a coworker with a project, even though they do not reciprocate, right? For me, a humbling one I was thinking about is how we parent, how we react to our kids. There's so many ways this can play out in our life. And living with this meekness, this humility, being willing to forego your rights for the benefit of others, it models the attitude of Jesus, I think, more than anything else. So Grant read that passage in Philippians 2, and I want to read it again, but in the Message version, just because I like the way it kind of lays it out. It says this: think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. When Jesus invites us to embrace meekness and some of these other things that we're talking about with the Beatitudes, he doesn't ask us to do what he didn't already do. He paved the way for that. I love another version says this particular verse in the Beatitudes. It says, happy are those who claim nothing, for they will have everything. There's a quote from A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor and a theologian. My friend likes to joke when he quotes people. He goes, he's an old dead white guy, but he still had a lot of good stuff to say. But he says this. He says, the meek man will attain a place of soul rest. As he walks on in meekness, he will be happy to let God defend him. The old struggle to defend himself is over. He has found the peace which meekness brings. Church, I wonder what would it look like if we traded our striving, our proving, our need to control, manipulate things so that we can experience this peace, this rest for our souls that Tozer comments on here. What would it look like if we chose this path of meekness like Jesus did? There's a Jewish phrase I love, and I'm probably going to say it wrong, but tikkun olam. And it's this idea that whenever you do something good, something beautiful, something redemptive or healing, you are literally, it's like you're pulling the kingdom of God down from heaven to earth. And so when we embrace meekness, when we prioritize people over power and position, it's like we are literally bringing God's kingdom here on earth so others can experience it. They get a glimpse of God's goodness and how things are supposed to be. And that is the blessed life, right? That is what Jesus is getting at here. So we're going to do communion. We do this every Sunday, and I love that we do it every Sunday because I think it's just a good time to reset our hearts, refocus, connect with Jesus however we need to, whatever the week held. And if you don't have elements, Rick's going to walk around and hand some out. So the Beatitudes are all of these statements, right, where Jesus said, blessed are those who X, Y, Z. But we see him do this in another spot in the Gospels. We actually see him give another blessed are those statements, and it's in John 20:29. And it's a time after Jesus has died and he's resurrected and he's appeared to disciples. But there's this guy, Thomas, and he hasn't seen Jesus himself yet. So he's kind of skeptical and he wants to see Jesus himself. And so a few days later, Jesus appears again in a room with some of the disciples, and Thomas is there this time, and he gets to touch Jesus. And he believes after that. And it's this really sweet moment. And Jesus responds by saying this. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And you guys, he's talking about us. He is talking about us, that we take this bread and this juice every Sunday, and we align ourselves with his work, his death and his resurrection. And we affirm that even though we have not seen him with our eyes, we haven't gotten to touch him yet, that we still believe in what he did and that it is enough for us. And we put our faith in his work, right? What he did. It's nothing we can do for ourselves. And in that alone, resting in Jesus, is where we find that blessedness, that satisfaction, that wholeness. So we take the bread every week in remembrance of Jesus's body that was given freely for us. And then we take the juice, which represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, for our cleansing. God, thank you so much that you are a God that doesn't just demand we act and live a certain way, that we uphold certain morals, but you entered into the mess of our life, of our world, to show us the way, that you are so patient and tender with us. And God, I pray for the times where we struggle to maybe keep our power, our need to assert ourselves under check. God, teach us through your Spirit what it looks like to embrace meekness, that we can live with purpose, prioritizing people. And God, use us to bring that tikkun olam, God, that bring that kingdom down to earth where people can experience you. We ask this in your name. Amen.